Let us turn again to the passage of God's word that we read together in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Let us read again, verse 32. Acts 17 at verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." And others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Well, here we have Paul in Athens, as we were trying to notice last Sabbath and trying to notice his call to repentance with the consideration in mind that there was a day of judgment to come, a day when all would be judged by that man, the God-man, who had been ordained, who had been set apart for this work. And here we have something of the reaction of these people who had heard that call. Some mocked, and that's common enough, to mock things like the resurrection. Nobody has seen, nobody within living memory and a lot longer, nobody has seen anyone rise from the dead. But we have that in the Word of God, of people being raised from the dead. We have that in particular concerning Christ, that he rose from the dead. But it is very easy for those who have no faith and who reject the testimony of God's Word, who reject more particularly the authority of the Word of God, it is easy for them, as it was in Athens, to reject the testimony of God's Word about the resurrection. Very easy. But, you see, it is revealed. And it would be wise for us to take that into account, certainly not to mock. We hope no one within the reach of my voice just now would mock the testimony of God's Word in any respect, and particularly in this, the testimony of God's Word about the resurrection. But it's one thing to accept that there will be a resurrection. It's one thing to accept that there are various things in the Word of God that are true. It's another matter to act in a practical way in connection with it. There were those who did not mock, but what they were saying was, "We will hear thee again about this matter." We're not going to react in any positive way just now. We're not going to act in the way that common sense would dictate when we have heard about a resurrection and when we have heard about the judgment. But we're not going to reject it altogether. We're not going to argue about it. We're not going to mock. We'll try to appear respectful about these things. But this is as far as it's going to go just now. We'll hear thee some other time. We'll listen to you again. But not just now. It's not going to have any real effect on us just now. But there's some feeling in our minds that this is true and that it needs to be attended to. But there's no hurry about it. It, some other time will come along. And whether they were just being respectful up to a point, or whether they really meant to come back and listen to Paul, and no doubt they would have some sense that Paul was not going to put down roots in Athens, that he would likely move on as he had moved on from so many other places before. Whether they knew anything much about Paul or not, that probably didn't influence their thinking very much. Very largely, it was just a way of trying to be polite and not committing themselves to anything. And how much of that there is and has been. People coming time and again, perhaps the word of God having some, making some impression on them, and they go away. And they're saying, I don't want to be troubled by this just now. I don't want to change my lifestyle. I don't want to be practical about this. If that involves turning away from my worldliness, if that involves a change in how I seek enjoyment, I don't want to change. I don't want to live as other people do who are serious about religion and serious about the Bible. I don't want to change, but I'm not rejecting it. I'm not going to start arguing about it and arguing against it. I'll be back. I'll hear you again. And no doubt there's any number of variations in the actual words that are used and the actual thoughts that are involved. What about us? Are we serious about what the Bible is saying? Are we serious about this matter of a resurrection that is promised? Are we? Are we serious? Are you serious? Are you serious about what is involved in connection with the main points of what Paul was saying about the resurrection, about the judgment? Are you ready to go before Christ Jesus on the throne of judgment? Are you? Yes, are you? That's what we should be asking. And that's what we should be serious and not trying to shut the conversation down, as it were. Yes, of course, I'll be back. Whether you will be spared to come back or not. How many that have come and gone from this place of worship over the years. How many promised themselves another hearing, another opportunity to hear what God was saying to them. Another opportunity to have their consciences disturbed, but not willing to follow it through as yet. And are you going to follow them who may have been saying something very similar to this to themselves, if not to others? And their Sabbaths ran out. They passed away. They went into eternity without Christ. They went on their way to the judgment seat unprepared. And where could they go but to a lost eternity? And are you going to listen to these things again today? Are you going to listen to these things with that kind of careless attitude that will allow you to go no further than to say, we will hear thee again of this matter? Let us try to notice 3 points, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. And the first is this matter. What was it that they were referring to? What were the main points of Paul's address to them? And we may have gone over some of this last Sabbath. I trust I'll not repeat myself too much. And perhaps it doesn't matter though I would, in this sense, that it's all at the very center of true religion. These are all points that are central to the message of the Bible. And if they are, and they need, in one degree or another, in one way or another, they need to be repeated again and again and again. Second, we will look at what they said. And with this at the top of our minds, particularly, that it was an empty promise. We will hear thee again of this matter. And then in the third place, what is the satisfactory response before God and with regard to our own most fundamental needs, who are creatures not only of time, but who are bound for eternity? First, this matter. Second, the empty promise. And third, the only satisfactory response. Well, first, what was Paul? What had Paul been speaking about? What was this matter that had been, that they remembered something about, and yet, sadly, were not feeling terribly involved with, and yet they could not dismiss it altogether? What was it? What was Paul speaking about? Well, the answer particularly is the resurrection. In verse 18, we read that he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. He preached about Jesus. He would have told them that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But there was this about him which would have had a particular importance for Paul's hearers. And it should have a particular importance in our thinking that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. There was a resurrection then. And we are to believe that just as Jesus rose from the dead, so we will rise from the dead. Yes. Are we thinking about that? Arising from the dead. Yes, we will die, and that has tremendous and solemn significance. But we're not always going to remain dead in the sense of natural death, in terms of the separation between the soul and body. There's to be a reunion. And what a blessed occasion that will be for the people of God. And what a desperate situation it will be for those who do not go further than to say, we will hear thee again of this matter. What an awful position they will be in when body and soul are reunited to make the sufferings of a lost eternity so much worse than even when, as souls without a body, they are in hell. You see, all of this is bound up with what we hear. But Paul was speaking about Jesus. And we find at the beginning of the chapter, when Paul came among the Thessalonians, as his manner was, he went into them in the synagogue and he reasoned with them there in Thessalonica. He was 3 Sabbaths, reasoning with them, not from the ideas he had in his own mind, but he reasoned out of the scripture. She was speaking to the Jews there. It was in a scriptural way, of course, that he reasoned in Athens, but they were pagans. In Thessalonians, in Thessalonica, in the synagogue, he was among the Jews. So he, in a greater way, and it was meaningful for the Jews, that he would reason out of what they knew to be a revelation from God. He was opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. He's working from the scriptures, you see, the Old Testament scriptures as yet. He's telling them Christ had to suffer. The Messiah that was promised, the Messiah that was to come, he had to suffer. That's what the Old Testament scripture said. He could have pointed in particular to Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. Who? It was the one that was to come in the fullness of time. It was the Christ. And that Christ was Jesus of Nazareth, he would argue. Entirely correctly, of course. And it was the one who was wounded for the transgressions of others. He was the sinner's substitute. And he is presenting this to them, and he is opening up these things. He is making an argument, not for the sake of an argument, but he is speaking in that way so that if it would please the Lord to give his Holy Spirit, and he did, if it would please the Lord to give his Holy Spirit, then they would be convinced that here was the Messiah whom they were expecting, that here was the one in whom they were to trust. And you see what he went on to say, that he must not only that he must needs have suffered, but that he must needs have risen again from the dead. Death could not hold him. As Peter, arguing from the scriptures, was saying on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, that first time of preaching after the ascension of Christ, this had to happen. It wasn't just that Christ died, and however foolishly people might speak and think about Christ dying, and they might think of it as a failure. But that was in the intention of God. That was in his own purpose when he came into this world, that he might save sinners. It was so that he might take upon himself their guilt and endure the punishment that that guilt entailed. But death could not hold him. So he rose on the third day, according to the scriptures. He rose. It was a triumph, you see, to rise from the grave. This is not one who suffered defeat on the cross. He was involved in what happened there. He was the great king ruling over the events at Calvary. And he offers himself up. He commits himself to death because by having guilt imputed to him, by having guilt laid upon him, he must die. The wages of sin is death. Christ has said, in coming into this world, as it were, pay me these wages. Pay me these wages. I will take these wages. I will suffer in the place of sinners. I will die. Yes. And when it rises from the dead, what does he say? The debt has been paid. The wages have been taken. The debt has been paid. And what is God the Father saying from heaven when he raises his Son from the dead? Death has no more dominion over him. He said, I have accepted the payment. All who will believe in this Savior, they will go free. They will not go down to eternal destruction. They will not suffer eternal punishment. Yes, and all that they need for the salvation of their souls by way of the application of redemption, that's promised to them. It's promised to them in the eternal covenant. And that covenant, we might say, is sealed when Christ rises from the dead. One thing that we should be clear about is how central a doctrine the resurrection is. We're not to say the central thing is the death of Christ. Of course it's central. But what I mean is, it's not central to the exclusion of the resurrection. When we would speak of the centrality of the death of Christ, we're to take the two things together as central, and many another thing connected with it. But this in particular, Christ died, and he rose again. And you see Paul writing to the Corinthians, I'm referring to chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul speaks of Christ dying for our sins according to the scriptures. And then he goes on immediately, Christ rose from the dead according to the scriptures. They're together as central. Yes. And you see, this is a matter. These are words, if you like. These are ideas that are to be acted on. It's not just they're there, but when they come to us, they bring a responsibility with them. We're not to reject them, and we'll come to that shortly, God willing. But you see, when Christ went out, and it was the same with John the Baptist going out as the forerunner of Christ. They were saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, Paul could add to that, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has come. The kingdom of heaven is here. Christ has taken his place on the throne as the eternal king. Christ is the God-man. He has taken his place upon the throne. Yes, the kingdom is here. And we are to enter into that kingdom. And so, Paul says here, it's at the very center of what he has to say, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God's commanding us to repent. God is commanding us to turn from our sins. God, who made us. Now, of course, if the resurrection is despised today, the idea of creation is despised. Now, all I want to say just now is that it is the fact of creation, that God created everything. God created human beings. It is that particularly gives him authority over us and should lead us to say, what has God to say to me if I'm his creature? If I didn't just come into this world by some huge series of accidents. But this, that God was in control of everything, and in particular, God made me, then he has authority over me. And we should be saying, what is he saying to me? What? Well, he's speaking about my sin. He's speaking about the provision he has been making for the likes of me. And all the commandments he has given. But here is this, repent. You have sinned. You have done what you shouldn't have done. You have omitted to do what you should have done. And God is saying, turn from these things. Turn from these sins and look to Christ. Now that has to do with us. It's not something we can pass by for Christ is speaking. We cannot go away and say, I will hear thee again if this matter, because God has spoken. God has said enough for the likes of us who, by and large, have heard about these things for years and years. God is speaking. We are under a great responsibility as we listen to the truth, or as we read the truth. We should have this conviction. God is speaking. God is speaking to me. I must pay attention. I must take these things in. I must pray over them. I must ask God to bless them to me. However weak, however ignorant I am, however unwilling, I must cry out to the Lord, O Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, whatever we might say about ourselves, about our weakness, about our ignorance, about our inability, there's always an answer in the Word of God. And we should be ready to listen. And you see what in Thessalonica happened. As Paul writes to them in his first epistle, chapter 1, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They repented. They turned in the light of what Paul had preached. And that's what we were looking at a little at verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. And that sums up the results of his preaching, and that they were waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. They were waiting for his return. Now, of course, as Paul has to explain in his second epistle to the church in Thessalonica, that the return of Christ to this world, the second coming, there's other things to be fulfilled before that. The gospel in particular had to be spread throughout the world. But you see, they were still waiting for Christ's return in these early days of the Christian church. We're to be waiting for the return of Christ. Not as if there's nothing still to be fulfilled that God has promised, but you see, we're to have that in view as the great final object that God has in view for this world. Everything is moving along in God's providence towards this great final event in this world, when Christ will come the second time, when he will come to judge and to dispense and to make obvious the justice involved in that dispensing of judgment. Yes. Now, the empty promise that we have here, we will hear thee again of this matter. Not now. Oh, yes, 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 we will listen again. We will react to it at some other time, but not just now. It's not very convenient. It's going to disturb our lives. It's going to turn things upside down. In any case, however much these things, this matter, may affect our consciences, still, we don't like the things that are bound up with it. And that's the way it is. There was Felix, to take another example. He had Paul speak to him about judgment, among other things. He spoke to him about judgment. He didn't very much like it. He couldn't argue against it. It was the truth. Paul spoke with conviction. Paul gave a strong sense, I'm sure, that he meant what he was saying, that he believed what he was saying. So Felix trembled, and that wasn't something that he felt he wanted to go on doing. So he cut Paul short. He said, I will hear thee when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Everything must suit himself. He's not going to let God, he's not going to let God's apostle disturb the way he is thinking. No. He wants to go on with his own way of life. He doesn't want to be a follower of this strange religion that Paul is following. It's very inconvenient to be imprisoned for your religion. And Felix wasn't going to submit to that. And as for the people in Athens, it wouldn't suit them to be followers of this strange religion. And yet, whether it's for a desire to sound polite or because conscience will not quite let them, they're not going to put him off just yet. We will hear thee again of this matter. And how often have you yourself gone out of church? And if it's not these words you have used, how often you have said what amounts to that? But oh, there's something coming over that. There's something, it's a louder voice that speaks, whether we feel the loudness of that voice or not. There's this, you see, repent. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So repent, whether you are young or whether you are old. This is God speaking to you. Repent. He's telling you to turn from your carelessness. He's telling you to turn from your sins. He's telling you to look to Christ Jesus as the one who came into the world to save sinners. Yes, and now. Yes. But you see, when they make this promise, there's something empty about it. We don't know what they did, or even if they had another opportunity of hearing Paul. The next chapter begins, after these things, Paul departed from Athens. Did they have another opportunity? Who knows? Did Felix have another opportunity? Yes. But all he was interested in was in getting a bribe from Paul. Paul probably couldn't even pay a bribe, even if he had felt that it was right. But, you see, there comes a time in a person's life when there's a last hearing of these things, a time when it's utterly pointless to say whether people know that, and probably not. Whether people know that it's the last time they will hear the gospel. And some, in spite of what they might promise themselves, they just get harder and harder in relation to the gospel, and they never come back. Or they are cut down by death or by some serious disease, and they never have the opportunity to listen to the word of God again. Either that, or they do not want to take it anymore. We should feel an urgency. In this uncertain world, we should feel an urgency about the gospel, whether that aspect of distressed or not on any particular occasion, that it might be the last time We should feel an urgency. We've heard that thought surely often enough previously. And we should be listening to what God the Lord will speak. It's very much as we read in the book of Job of those who were saying to God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. That's what's behind it. When people are trying to be polite or whatever the motivation is, a respect for what they recognize as the authority behind what is said in the call to repent, still they're saying, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of thy ways. We don't really wish. Yes, we'll hear thee again at some other time, but we don't want to know God. If we could go on and live without God and be safe, oh, how attractive that would be for the unconverted sinner. What is the Almighty, they were saying, that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? What unbelief is there? What profit? Oh, it may not be the profit that influences you at the present time, but surely you're going to pray, are you? And when you go down on your knees, are you really praying? Are you speaking to the one who you know has made you, that has authority over you, that can save your soul? Oh, are you going to say, go away with these gifts. Go away with that salvation. Go away with that new heart. Go away with the forgiveness of my sins. Oh, you might accept that. You might be ready to accept that. But are you ready to accept a new heart? Yes. Do you want to be made willing to follow the Savior? Think of the supreme importance. You see, you know, you don't need me to set that before you. You know that there will be a last time of hearing the word of God. What you don't want to believe is that now could be that last time. Now could be that last time. See how the Savior put it in his parable, and how graphic these parables are, this one in particular about the invitation to the feast. And one was saying, I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And perhaps in all these excuses that people make, there's a tendency to expose their own foolishness. The man has bought a piece of ground, and it's only afterwards he's going to go and examine it. Was it really worth the money? Was it presented to him accurately, what a wonderful piece of ground it was? And he's going to check up after the money has been paid. And so with the others, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. So he had to go and prove that. He had married a wife, and so he could not come. I am married a wife. Take the wife with you, man. And the other way around. I am married a wife. Or whatever it is. Oh, what better than that the two of them would come, as it were, hand in hand, together, to the place of worship. But you see, this is what's behind it. Ye will not come to me. You are unwilling to come to me. It's not just a statement about the future. It's a statement about the will. You will not come to me that you might have life. You don't want to come, sinner. And there's others who are crying out for that, perhaps. Others who found Christ years ago. And yet, there are these great questions still, and nothing would give them greater happiness than to realize that they have indeed found Christ. And you, it's this. I have no willingness to come. I don't want to come, but I will hear thee again. Oh, sinner, come. Turn from your sin. Cast yourself altogether upon the mercy of God, who is willing to save sinners. Believe that. See all that he has done in connection with your own life. How often he has brought you to the place of worship. How often, perhaps, he has made you feel the authority of God's word. And still, the best you can say is, we will hear thee again of this matter. Yes. See what James says about those who say, today and tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and they would abide there and get gain. Whereas, ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The mist in the hills, it's there for a little time on a summer's morning and then it's gone. It's our life. We're here for a little time and then we're gone. But where are you going? What good will it do to say, I will hear thee again of this matter, when you arrive? God forbid that you will arrive in a lost eternity. But what good would it do if that's where you are to arrive when you pass into eternity and see what the Savior was saying about the time of Noah? Luke 17, at verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Yes, they mocked Noah. They refused to listen to him. Perhaps some of them even said, we'll see what you have to say tomorrow, or next week, or next year. They didn't feel any urgency. The ark was going on, going on, going on. No sign of a flood. As they mocked, they might have looked up into a blue sky and said, there's no sign of rain. No sign. Oh, well, we don't know either about our lives. That's so uncertain. And even if you knew you were to die tomorrow, would you have any greater urgency? Would you feel any greater urgency about repenting from your sin? But in the third place, let us go on and look at the only satisfactory response. The only response that is satisfactory. Before God, that is, as far as our own best interests are concerned. Yes, and that is to pay attention to what God is saying. Yes, see what he says. You'd find it in 2 Corinthians 6. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Not another time. Again. No. Now. That's the response that God is calling for. There's any number of reasons. And we've been over some of them. Why now is so important. Not least the uncertainty of time. I will hear thee again. Oh, but will there be another opportunity? When you're promising yourself another Sabbath, another service, will you be able to come? Will you be still in this world? It's now you are here. You are before God. You are hearing about salvation. You are hearing about the way of salvation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You are hearing, and you've heard it many, many, many times, these words. Think of the Savior speaking to you in these terms. Look unto me. Believe in me. Look unto me for salvation. Look unto me as the one who came into the world to save sinners. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And it's now. Look unto me. And if you really felt in the difficulty of believing in Christ, what would you do? Oh, perhaps what I should say is, take another look in that direction. Take another look at Christ. And there's nothing physical about that expression. It's not to have some vision of Christ, but to see what we are told about Christ. And that's what we're being told to look to. Christ as he is revealed as a great and glorious Savior. Christ as he is revealed as the one who came into the world to save sinners. That he died, that he took the place of sinners, and that he gives salvation. He gives it freely, without money and without price, without good works or anything of that nature. Yes, look unto me, he says. And we're to be in earnest about these things. That's at least part of the relevance of these words of the Savior, as we have them in Luke 13. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Strive, be in earnest. It's not this shrug of the shoulders kind of response. We will hear thee again of this mat. No, now, and to be in earnest, to go before God pleading. And when you feel your unwillingness, when you feel your lack of earnestness, oh, cry out again to the Lord. Make me earnest. Make me to strive. Grant to draw me. Do that gracious work that is described in the Word of God, that gracious work to be wrought out by the Holy Spirit. Do not leave me to myself. Do not leave me to carelessness. Do not leave me to say, we will hear thee again of this matter. May I be more earnest. May I be more serious. Make me more serious. Yes. Now, you see what the Savior goes on to say, as its reason for telling us to be in earnest, many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. They will seek when it's too late, when there's no again, when there's no further opportunity of hearing the gospel, when they've been swept away into a lost eternity. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Picturing people, as it were, standing at the door of heaven, outside though, no gospel coming to them there, no invitations to come. The place to be knocking is when we are in this world. Knock, the Savior said, and it shall be opened unto you. But there will be no opening. The Lord did not know these people. He did not Yes, he knew about them, but he did not know them as those who wanted to be his. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not, whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Depart. Is that what the Lord is saying to anyone here? No, absolutely. He's not saying that to anyone. If you're thinking that, if you're afraid of that, it's because the devil and your own unbelieving heart are tempting you. The Lord is saying, come. He's saying, come unto me. Do not think of coming at some future date. Of course, that would be good. But it's not according to the directions we have in Scripture. What we're directing to do is to believe now, to come now. We're not to harden our hearts as in the provocation, but we're to come, without delay, like the certain people who believed. Certain men clave unto him and believed. There was Dionysius, there was a woman named Damaris, there were others, not that many, but oh, wasn't it good for them that they came to Christ, that they didn't say, that they didn't join with the others who said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Just to refer very briefly to the people of Berea, as we have that at verse 11, where Paul and the others went after they had been in Thessalonica. They listened to Paul and they searched the scriptures, whether these things were so. They searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. They made use of the means of grace. You can generalize it like that. And we are told, therefore, many of them believed. Oh, if you were searching the scriptures, if you were asking the Lord to bless what you were hearing in church, you see the connection that the Lord is pleased to bless these means of grace. Therefore, many of them believed. And where people are not in earnest, where people are not striving, how unlikely it is that they will believe. Therefore, though, many of them believed. So seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord, bless us, keep us in care. Remember us, O Lord, for good. Grant to bless us with all spiritual blessings. Oh, hear us graciously and love us freely. Do not leave us to ourselves, but bless the truth. Make us in earnest. May we strive to enter in at the straight gate. May we strive to come to Christ. May we plead with thee. Make us in earnest before thee, and grant to be drawing us by almighty power. Do not leave us to ourselves, but do thou wash us from all our iniquity. Bless the truth, come by thy Holy Spirit, and apply thy word to us. We are poor creatures, but there is no limitation with thee. Grant then to work in our hearts, and grant to raise up a seed to serve thee, many to be thine own. Bless all in particular need at this time. Keep us from evil. May we make good use of our opportunities, and of this Sabbath in particular. Oh, do not leave us, but give thy blessing. Wash us and cleanse us and keep us. For Jesus' sake, amen.